I don't know if you recognize that scene that's described in that great song we just sang, but it's from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And I thought I would just read that passage for a little bit here. It's a scene in heaven where John is caught up into the heavens and he comes before this great throne room. And the four living creatures, this is Revelation 4, 8, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within day and night, do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in verse 11 it says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then if you go into chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb who was slain. The only one who has the ability to take the scrolls and unroll them, and he's worthy as the Lamb. So what a great hymn of praise. And but I think it's always great to see where are they getting these lyrics from? You know, where do they get this idea from? And that's really, that's describing that tremendous scene in heaven where we are all going to be there. At least I hope you're all going to be there. So anyway, it's great to be back here. Let's see if this clicker is working. Do I have to turn a button to turn it on or something? Okay, there we go. I've been gone for a long time. I went from 105 degrees in Mexicali to about high 30s in southern Chile. So it was kind of difficult carrying, you know, going back to Philadelphia, and I left for Chile from Philadelphia, and I had to pack all these warm clothes. You know, normally, you know, if I'm going to Mexicali, I want to wear shorts and t-shirts and things like that where it's hot. And of course, it's been hot here. It's been hot on the East Coast as well. So my bags were packed with these big, heavy thing. So anyway, I thought I would just talk a little bit about where I've been since I haven't been departed the faith. I just, I've been gone and involved in two trips. And I just realized that I thought I was coming home to a nice 6 weeks here at Holiday Shores before a trip that's planned to Peru in September. But there was one of our teachers who happens to have the name Mark Wooten. That's why I was talking to you about. I was like, is it spelled? It's spelled exactly the same way. Anyway, Mark Wooten is one of our teachers, and he was scheduled to go to Africa in August. And he had a health incident thing. He's got to wear a heart monitor for 30 days, so he can't go. So guess who's going? So I was planning on going in February, so we're going to try to swap trips. Hopefully he'll be better by then. So I'm got less than 2 weeks here. So, and then I'm off to Africa, and then we'll come back here and get ready for the fall and so forth. So, but then I have to go in September to Peru. So it's busy time right now. But I thought I would share a couple of just things going on. Here's Mexicali. We had a group of about, does this thing have a laser pointer? Yeah, it does. Can you see that? Yeah. So we had a pretty good group there, especially that first night. And these are people who are interested in studying God's Word. So this was an academic class. I gave them homework and whole nine yards. So we met for 3 days. Then I was in Kurin, this is hard to say this, Kurinyanko. This is a city on the coast. Well, you can't really call it a city. It's a few houses on the coast outside of Valdivia, Chile. So we're now in southern Chile, other whole hemisphere far away in the middle of winter. So Mexicali, literally, it was 105 or so every day. So, and then down to Kurinyanko. So Here is some brief photographs. There was a promotional brochure and the picture of the group, and this is where we were meeting and meeting together. You can see we're kind of all jam-packed into a upstairs big living room. I thought I would share this. This was kind of an energetic. All right, so I think we could pick it up here a little bit. You know, but anyway, I just thought I'd give you, we deal with different groups. So they were really a wonderful group of folks. And then I spent 3 days, actually 4 days, at a church in Puerto Montt, Chile, doing a seminar on worship. And it's a picture of preaching there in the church. This is a pretty good-sized church. We had a really good turnout for the three. I spoke on Sunday morning, and then we had three nights, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night earlier this last week. And we had about 80 people coming up every night. So it was a very well-attended time and really a great time. It was a great church, wonderful experience. And there's kind of a story about that. I thought, well, you know, I'm only getting back. I just got back Friday from this trip. So I finally got a good night's sleep last night. So I'm not going to drift off during the sermon, I promise. Oh, yeah. And, but I thought, well, you know, I'll just preach the same preaching that I did on Sunday morning last week, which was the kind of person God seeks. It's a sermon on worship, and then that led right into a 3-day, it was 2 hours a night, so 6 hours of more intensive studying of that topic. And so here I am this morning, early this morning, saying, okay, I want to go over my notes and everything. And then I realized when I looked at my little folder on my computer that I preached that same sermon here last year. Now, you probably don't even remember, so I could probably do it again, and you would say, okay. But I said, oh, no, what am I going to do? So anyway, just a little hint here that sometimes you get confused when you get to be 70 years old or more. And so I had to kind of shift gears here. We're going to look at a different passage this morning and so forth. So in any event, what are we going to be talking about tonight, or not tonight? See, I'm still kind of jet-lagged here, but okay. We're going to be talking about Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. So I felt that normally I'm reluctant to speak and preach on prayer, but I feel like, you know, that after finding out what's going on, I felt like this would be the best thing to share with you all this morning. But why am I reluctant to preach on prayer? Well, it's a little bit of just self-disclosure here. Prayer's hard for me. I'm more intellectually oriented. I want to figure everything out, explain everything. So prayer is kind of mystical. You know, prayer is you got to get alone with God and things like that. And also, I think I have a disease known as ADPD. Okay, ADPD, what's that? Attention Deficit Prayer Disorder. That was supposed to be funny. Okay, at least give me a polite, you know, chuckle. All right, Attention Deficit Prayer Disorder. When I bow my head and begin to pray, the next thing I know, I'm thinking over the list of projects that I've got to do or that my wife has given me to do. The honey-do list or, you know, or whatever's on your mind, right? You know, you close your eyes, you bow your head, and you start praying, and then you're off thinking about something else. Now, I know that none of you suffer with that as well. It's just me. And I think that God sometimes brings things into our lives that goad us to give attention to something that is lacking in some way or another. You ever have that experience? I think, you know, we've all been walking with the Lord for a long time, and there's times where God says, you know, you need to give attention to this. And it might come through some sort of rebuke or maybe a sermon or personal Bible reading, or there's a million different ways the Lord can speak to us in that way. And so I think that this is what God has done for me. And I thought I would share some background thoughts on prayer here before, and we're going to go here in a moment and read this passage and read Paul's prayer at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And I think there's some great things to learn from that. So, all right, first of all, some background on prayer. We don't pray because we don't care. Now, hang with me for a moment here. There's logic here. Oh, we care in the sense of perhaps we hear about, you know, maybe you've heard about the suffering in Venezuela. They had that terrible earthquake, and there's thousands of people still missing and so forth. And we might shoot off a quick prayer, but it's not really something that touches our lives. You might hear about a friend going through some difficult times and stuff like that. But I tell you, if your kid, if your child is laying in the intensive care unit at a hospital, you are on your knees praying fervently. Why? Because you care. You know, there's something that is precious to you that is in danger, or something that is desperately needed. So, you know, you might not even think about eating. You might not think about sleeping, anything. You know what I'm saying? So that is the kind of urgent prayer that deep love and concern will generate from you. Okay? Now, you might say, well, it's hard to feel that. I mean, yeah, I mean, I feel bad about Venezuela and all the people who are dying there, but it's hard to get that worked up about it, you know? So, and I understand that we live in a world today where you're bombarded constantly with bad news, right? Everywhere you look, something, this tragedy's happening, this terrible thing's happening, and you get to the point where you say, I just can't handle any more tragedy, you know? I'm emotionally, I'm not able to do that. And I understand that. And I think that's a reality that is quite different in the modern world than in years past. Because in years past, you know, you had this thing called a newspaper. You remember those? Actually, at holiday, you get the Holiday Times. You know, they still actually publish a paper newspaper. Wow. And I remember those. It seems like now everything is on the internet or television or YouTube videos or whatever to get your information. So we're just bombarded with all this information. And in times past, you know, stuff that happened was much closer to you. So I imagine, you know, just down the street from our house, our neighbor's house burned down to the ground. Down there on Sextant Drive. I don't know if you heard about that, but, you know, that's pretty close. To think about, wow, and thank the Lord that nobody was hurt, and I think they lost a cat or two. Yeah, but in any event, so, you know, there's things that were closer, but so if we don't pray for the lost, if we don't pray for those who are suffering, there's a problem here. We don't really care. That's what I want us to see that. And to realize that it's a hard place to get to care about these sorts of things, to pray for those who don't know Jesus, to pray for those who are suffering. Okay, now, why don't we care? Because we don't pray. All right, follow with me here for a moment, okay? A few years I discovered something transformational in my life, and God began to convict me that I was not praying for my students. Now, my excuse was sometimes I had a class with 80 students in it. It was all I could do to even just learn their names. And And so I started doing something, and I would come in, and I, you may not know this, but for about a 12-year period, I would very often, most of the time during that 12-year period, I was an interim pastor somewhere, because I was a full-time teacher at a Bible college, and I was getting invited to come and be a temporary pastor while church was looking for that next pastor. So I had several opportunities to do that. And that was even worse. You know, here I was coming into, and there was a couple of those churches were 300, 400, 500 people churches, and then trying to just even figure out who's who. And so I started asking my students, and I started asking these people to just get a 3x5 card. And I even, for a while, was trying to, you know, staple their picture to that card so I could just get to know that person and say, give me a long-term prayer request. Don't you know, give me a prayer request like my big toe hurts today. No, I wanted to know what's in your heart. You know, what's kind of a long-term thing that you want? And you know, it's interesting when you get those sort of prayer requests. Oh, I'm pray for my family, or pray for my brother or sister who doesn't know the Lord, or that sort of thing. And I just began to discipline myself to pray for those people and what they were, you know. And I had those little 3x5 cards. And by the way, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt bow your head and close your eyes in prayer. Sorry to break that to you. I think it goes back to the speakers, you know, it says, I want every eye closed and every head bowed. You know, when you were little, you know, at church and they were given the invitation, nobody looking around. Raise your hand if you want to, you know, right? You remember those? And in fact, you know, the posture of prayer is sometimes lifting up your hands to heaven or bowing down on your knees, right? So, there's nothing about closing your eyes. So for me, when I close my eyes, the brain just goes to East Laredo, you know, or wherever I am. So I started, instead of trying to focus on just some sort of mental image in my brain, I just started focusing on the words on the paper, that, you know, the prayer requests that were coming, and praying for that student or that person. And I noticed something, that I began to care about them. I have a guy right now that I've been praying for him and his wife for quite a while now. I think he's got issues. I don't want to get into that. Maybe he'll come here someday. But, you know, he doesn't know the Lord. His family is having trouble. And I've been praying for him for a long time, and I really care about what happens to them. And it's, I think that we don't care because we don't discipline ourselves to prayer, to pray for others. Now, again, you know, this world is so big. We're finite people. We can't necessarily get to the point where we care about every single thing that's going on in the world. But what God puts in front of us, I think we need to pray about. Pray about your neighbors, pray about your friends, pray about people that don't know the Lord. And the more you continue to pray about that, the more that you're going to care. All right, so that's just some background thoughts on prayer. Here's another background thought. Paul's prayers are not for healing our big toe problems. Paul's prayers focus on spiritual growth and God's glory. Now, we're going to see that dramatically here in this passage. I can't tell you how many prayer meetings I've been to in my years of ministry, church prayer meetings, school prayer meetings, mission prayer meetings, small group prayer meetings, hundreds, maybe even into the thousands over many, many years. Yet one thing I've noticed that is nearly universal, about 90% or more of all prayer requests are either for physical needs, health needs, or relief from some trial or difficulty that somebody's going through. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God does care for your pain, your suffering, your struggles, your trials. And we should be praying for one another in this area. But Paul's prayers almost never mention that sort of thing. And we're going to see in this passage of what he's praying for them, these believers in Asia Minor. Now, a lot of people think that the letter of Ephesus to Ephesus is actually what's intended to be a circular letter to go around to all the churches in that area. Kind of like the book of Revelation is written to Ephesus and all the churches around it as well, because it was the most dominantly Christian area in the ancient church. You probably didn't know that, but Ephesus was a city of 400,000 people, and Acts says the gospel grew strong and prevailed in the culture, so that the idol worshipers and the idol craftsmen had a riot because nobody was buying their shrines anymore. You can read that in Acts 19. So you guys just finished going through the book of Acts, so that should be real familiar to you. So what Paul preaches and prays here is important, and we have to kind of give us a little bit of a background here, and I want to talk about the distinction between positional truth and experiential truth. This should ring for those of you who know Christian theology here. First, we'll talk about positional truth. This is who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are justified, holy, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is what Paul did in the first part of Ephesians. So I'll give you a little bit of context here. He says, you were chosen in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, right? So these things are really true, but the problem is we have a hard time believing them, okay? I'm not seated in the heavenlies. I'm here in Holiday Shores Baptist Church right now, right? I'm not seated in the heavenlies, but that's what it says. For example, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we have died to sin when we were baptized into Jesus' death. Okay. You're dead to sin. Why do you keep playing with it? I heard one preacher said one time, he said, well, the problem is we're playing with dead bodies. We're playing around with sin, and the sin's dead. You know, your old person is dead. Why do you keep messing around with it? See. And then there's experiential truth. Can't read that. All right, yeah. And then there's experiential truth. And experiential truth is our everyday experience. In my everyday experience, I continue to struggle with sin. I continue to have difficulty and so forth. Scripture makes it clear that our experience and behavior should not be based on our experience, but on our position. This is an important thing. In other words, you need to know who you are before you can know how to behave, okay? And that should be the order, and that's always the order in Paul's epistles. And so we talk about this, and this is kind of a little bit of background theology here, but we talk about salvation having a past, present, and a future, okay? So in the past, we have Ephesians 1:3-4. So we're looking at some of the context here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Say, this promise is a good test case. The meaning here is not, as some interpreters say, I think, that the goal of our election is that we should strive to live out our lives in holiness and blamelessness, but rather the goal of our election is that one day we will stand before him holy and blameless in love. Presently, this is true of us positionally, but not experientially. Okay. So, I'm realizing I cannot read that up there, so I'm having to turn around a little bit. So positionally, this is true because we've been justified by faith. In God's eyes, we are declared righteous and holy before Him. Okay. But there's a future to this, eschatologically. That's a fancy word, but it means ultimately, in the end, or experientially, we're anything but holy and blameless. Is that what they're saying? Yeah, okay. And this is what happens when you put this together the same morning. So please be patient with me. But we're anything but holy and blameless through the power of the indwelling Spirit, through a knowledge and understanding of who we are in Christ, and through the power of the risen Christ that works within us, we should experience a growing holiness, blessedness. So we have who we are in Christ positionally. Our experience is a struggle, okay? But eschatologically, in the future, we will one day actually stand before the Lord in real blamelessness. That's one of the most exciting things about heaven, because I don't know about you, but I sometimes get frustrated with myself. You ever get frustrated with yourself? A nasty thought comes through your brain. I had a rough start to my trip to Chile. I landed in Chile, you know, and it's an overnight flight, so you're groggy and you feel terrible, and I was having some stomach issues, and this guy comes up to me as I'm walking out of customs, and he goes, "Can I help you?" And he had a little badge on, you know, some little thing around his neck, and I thought, oh, maybe he's an official helper to old folks, you know? and eventually I said, well, I have a hotel reservation, and they have a shuttle, and, so let me call them for you. So, well, that's really nice. So he makes a phone call. And he says, oh, here, they speak English. Talk to them. And so I'm talking to him. So, yeah, you know, I need the shuttle. Can you come pick me up? And I said, oh, I'm sorry. Our shuttle doesn't work till later in the day. And you can choose to wait around till then, or you can get a taxi. And the guy says, well, a taxi will only be about $4, you know. In pesos, that's 3,800, but Chile has a lot of pesos for a dollar. And so I'm like, oh, you know, I chose this hotel because they had supposedly had a shuttle, you know, to run. And so I say, okay. So this guy, he takes me over, and he says, oh, look, that guy, he says, a blue taxi. That means they're a good one. And so, and he had a little sign, and he had to take credit cards. I didn't have any local currency. So I get in, and the guy takes me down, and we get in his taxi, and we go. And then almost all the way to the hotel, he stops, and a guy gets in the taxi. He says, oh, this man speaks English. Okay. Oh, great. And he's got a little credit card reader, so I can, you know, pay for the taxi with my credit card. So I hand him my credit card, and I see $3,800 in the things. Okay, that's right. You know, that's how much it costs. And then I put my card in, and he says, oh, it doesn't work. You know, oh, I said, well, try this one, you know. Three cards, none of them work, supposedly. And then I said, well, here's $5 US, you know, just get me to the hotel. And about an hour later, I start getting messages that they charge $2,100 on my three credit cards. I got scammed. So it was a rough start to this trip. And so my experience wasn't very good at the beginning here. Now, I forget why I got into telling that story. But in any event, salvation has a past, a present, and a future. And so this is pretty basic stuff, but I just wanted to share it with you. Salvation's past, you'll sometimes hear it spoken of in the past tense in the Bible. We have been saved. So that's the past tense. We call it justification. That is the moment that you come to Christ. Now, that's we tend to think always in the past tense. Okay, I was saved. Okay, and it's like sometimes we know the day and the hour when we came to faith in Jesus. That's justification. That's to be declared righteous and to be saved here from the penalty, if I can get this working, the penalty of sin. Okay. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. So we're righteous by faith, not by good works. Okay. Then there's a present salvation. We are being saved, which is really what we call sanctification, which is a process. So sanctification is freeing us from the power of sin. Okay. And then there's a future element. We shall be saved. So the Bible uses these different tenses to talk about salvation. You know, your salvation isn't done yet. So, well, I was saved, you know, 50 years ago. Well, yeah, that was your past. You're being saved now through the process of sanctification from sin's power over you. See, that's spiritual growth. That is also the process of salvation. The final stage is the future. We shall be saved. And we call that glorification. It's being saved from the presence of sin. So you got a nice little acrostic, saved from the penalty, the power, and then ultimately, and this is the greatest thing, you know, that no matter what you've been through in this life, when you stand before God, you won't be able to sin. Okay. Amen? Oh, got an amen. Yeah, that other group would have been amening all the time, you know. They were jumping up and down, and they were very, very grim. Okay, so now, that's a long introduction, but I promise the sermon will be shorter. Let's read our passage this morning, Paul's prayer. And we'll do this the old-fashioned way. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Okay. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. So the last part here of Ephesians 1 is a prayer. Okay. So Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's a prayer. Okay. So let's take a look at it. First of all, we're going to say what Paul has heard for this reason. See, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Okay. So now some have said, well, you know, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. Why is he talking about this? Well, again, this may be a broader audience here. The whole area was exploding in Christian faith. And so he may be preaching to a louder audience here, and he's hearing about their faith in Christ. So he's thankful about that, and he's heard of their faith. So there's faith here. First is the mental, what we believe, and then it's the outworking of love. So again, there's a working out of belief in action. So I want you to understand something here, and you see this in Paul's letter all the time. You first need to understand who you are and what God has done for you, and then that becomes the motivation for prayer and Christian living. It's not the other way around, and I'll have something to say about that. And then, of course, we see here that Paul's prayer was consistent in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay. So, again, this is a sort of an example of a godly man's prayer life. So here we have these three items that are an example. Thanksgiving, petitions for others, and, thanksgiving and petitions for others. Consistency, excuse me, that was missing there. Okay. So what does Paul pray for? That's the next thing. What Paul prays for. Paul prays that they might fully grasp who they are in Christ. See? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So listen to this vocabulary here. Okay, there's the passage we just read. By the way, this is the ESV version. I think Pastor usually uses the Holman Christian Bible. It's a little bit different, but same Bible. So you hear here Paul prays that they would know Christ, that they would have they would know the hope of his calling. Okay? And this is all the stuff that had been talked about earlier on. Okay? To know the hope of his calling, that who we are in Christ, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen to become conformed to his image, predestined to adoption as sons. So we have all these things that are mentioned here. I'm finding out that if I point it that way, it doesn't work. So, redemption and forgiveness of sins by his blood and his grace abounding to us. This is all the things that he talked about in chapter 1. So this is this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And then finally, we're talking about knowing the mystery of his will. Okay. So these are the things that has been this wonderful inheritance that we need to grasp. Now, I want to share a little bit of a story with you. Years ago, when my children were young, I usually say about 10 years ago, but it was more like 25 or 30 years ago. In between one of my stints of pastoring at other churches and stuff, I volunteered to do children's church. Now, our church at that point in time was a pretty good-sized church, maybe 400 or 500 people. So they did a whole program for kids during the adult service. And so I said, well, you know, being a preacher, you don't really like to sit and listen to other preachers because you're thinking, I would have said that differently all the time, you know. And so I volunteered to help out with kids' church. So that's the quickest way, by the way, to be ignored by the congregation. You know, working with kids in children's church or in the nursery or something like that. And it's a very important job, but sometimes you get ignored. You're not a part of what's happening in the main building. But in any event, so I volunteered to work with children's church. For several weeks, I would see the curriculum that was provided for us to teach the kids, and honestly, I was appalled at it. It wasn't teaching outright heresy, but so many times there was some Bible story, and then it led to an ethical lesson that sometimes wasn't even related to the Bible story, like be kind, be honest, care about others. If you're working with teenagers, it's always the message, don't fornicate. They don't use that word anymore, but, you know, be holy. Don't date the wrong kind of person. So we're always told what, you know, what we're not to do. And this is not the way the New Testament presents ethics to us. We're always told what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. Then we're asked to believe that and then live that out. See? You see, who we are in Christ and the blessings we have poured out on us is our theology. It is who God is and what He's done for us. A stress on practice apart from who you are in Christ will lead to legalism. Just little Pharisees. Just being told, you're supposed to be like this, you're supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do this, you know. And here's a Bible story that kind of illustrates the way you should be. And then, you know, we grow up thinking that I have to be good to be accepted by God. I have to do all the right sort of things. Anyway, Paul prays then that they know the riches of his inheritance. You see? You got to see this. You got to see it. It's hard to pick it up. But you got to see that Paul's not praying for them to be good Christians. He's praying for them to know who they are in Christ, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he says in Philippians 2. I want to know him, right? You know? So he prays for them to understand the power of Christ. In verse 19, it's conversion power. Verse 19, let's look at that. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Because here's the thing. If you try to be good, you'll fail. My major in my last academic world was Reformation studies. So I read a lot of Martin Luther, had to learn about him and all the great reformers. And Luther tried like crazy to be good. You know, that's why he went into the monastery. Pray all the time. He beat himself. He fasted till he ruined his health. Right? All trying to be good enough for God. But he failed. And then he started getting angry at God. God, why are you asking me to be so good? And I'm trying, and I can't be that good. See? And then he started hating God. So he started getting angry at God. Why are you expecting me to be perfect? And I just can't do it. And that's when he discovered what Christ had done for him. And how Christ had saved him. And that was the revolution that started the Reformation. So there's this conversion power. Then there's transformation power. The text doesn't specifically mention it here, but it's only through this power working within us that we will be able to experience transformed lives. Think of what Romans 8 says. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, notice what he says, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The only way you can defeat the flesh in your life is through the power of the Spirit. Not through trying to be really good, trying to be obedient, trying to resist temptation. No. We need that transforming power of God working in our hearts. And then we have ultimately the victorious power, verses 20 through 23. That power worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet. See, when Paul gets talking about the power of God working in Christ, he gets carried away. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. I just read that verse. This victorious power, I just read that. I got a little behind in clicking the button. Sorry about that. When he talks about God's power, he gets carried away. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. The power of God seated him in the heavenly places. The power of God exalted him above every name. And the power of God put all things in subjection to him. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's power. And that's what we have, see? That's why we need to know it. We need to and then experience it and allow it to transform our lives, and will ultimately be that power that exalted Jesus, that raised him from the dead, that will seat us in reality in the heavenly places. So now that is the end of Paul's prayer there. And the next thing that he transitions to is really, this is sort of a Bible study point here, but he's transitioning, a segue, we call it sometimes, into the next topic, which is going to be the main topic of chapter 2 and 3, and that is the transition to the topic of the church. So verse 22 and 23 end this chapter, but it's a segue to a discussion about Christ. So it says here, and gave him as head over all things in the church. Let me go back here a little bit here, that one. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, Paul's going to be talking about in chapter 2 how you come into the church by grace through faith, what the church is. It's a new thing, a coming together of Jew and Greek and so forth. So he continues his building of this important body of believers and this thing that is new. So to wrap all this up, I told you this was going to be short because it was a long introduction but a shorter sermon. So, pastor's gone longer than this before. So you got to admit that, right? Okay, good. So don't shoot the messenger. But anyway, so let's talk about the conclusions here. What kind of things can we learn from this passage? My old pastor used to call these takeaways, something you can take away from what we talked about today and try to apply to your life. So first of all, I don't think I'm alone in my attention deficit prayer disorder. I think that prayer is so important that the enemy wants to keep us from it all the time and distract us from it and just keep us away from it. So we all need to examine our prayer lives, okay? Say, Lord, am I praying enough? And, I'll be honest, this is something I struggle with, okay? So, again, if we're not praying, we don't care. Okay? And if we don't care, it's probably because we're not praying. Okay? So, again, if we make prayer a discipline in our lives, a spiritual discipline, and we begin to pray for our coworkers, our family members, whatever. This guy that I've been praying for is a contractor, did work for me. We've developed a relationship. So we're not praying for the people around us, then we're not going to care, and so forth. The next thing is, are we following Paul's example? Praying for ourselves and others that they be fully comprehend who they are in Christ. Now again, if somebody's going into the hospital or got a surgery coming up, yeah, pray. But are we praying that people will begin to fully comprehend who they are in Christ? That's what Paul's praying. Because he knows that that is the ultimate goal, is that we, through the power of the Spirit, through God's power working through us, begin to manifest transformed lives. Another thing that we want to think about, if we turn the Christian life into a lifestyle, a set of ethics that we need to attain, but in actuality fail to live up to? Okay. Because it's so easy to fall into Christian legalism. This is what a good Christian does. They go to church every Sunday. They do this. We used to say, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with girls who do, right? We don't do all these things, and we do these things. And This is the method of false religion. Okay, you look at all the false cults. If you want to be a Jehovah's Witness, you have to do all this stuff. If you want to be a Mormon, you have to do all these things. If you want to be a Muslim, you got to follow the five pillars of Islam, right? You know, where the world is filled with ways you're supposed to get better to receive God's approval. That's not the Christian way. We come to him in faith. We accept the gracious gift of God's salvation that we don't deserve. And then we live in God's power to be transformed. And so what Paul reminds us here is that we need to remember and believe who we are in Christ, and he prays that we'll understand that and experience that mighty resurrection power of the reigning Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and help us to realize who we are in you. I pray that we'll all begin to understand the riches of your grace, the fact that you've taken us and declared us righteous, filled us with your Spirit, given us the indwelling Holy Spirit that we could be transformed with that power that Jesus, that you used to raise Jesus from the dead and seat him at the right hand of the heavenly places, and that we, in your eyes, are seated there already, and that one day we will experience that total victory over sin in our lives. We'll stand in your presence like the song sang today, yelling and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here and share your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.